One of the things that I love about reflecting on the Christmas story as presented to us in scriptures is that it's an absolute mess, right? Today's a day that comes with expectations and traditions and so on. I don't know what your festivities look like today. It's a season marked by joyfulness, and we have plenty of reasons to be joyful, don't we? But we also may be willing to admit that our lives don't look as tidy as our Christmas cards present. That we're carrying around a lot more than joyfulness as we engage in the various festivities this weekend. And when we turn to the scriptures, we see that Christ was born into the same messy world that we live in. There's nothing pretty about it. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that the government required a census, which required Mary to travel a long distance when she was nearly due to deliver the baby. And then Jesus is not born in a proper place, but instead finds himself at rest in a manger. And the first visitors to the newborn king, the Savior of the world, are shepherds, men who spend almost all their time outdoors living among animals. There's nothing pretty here. And the Gospel of Matthew continues to paint with those same brushstrokes for us. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. But as we come to read the scriptures, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you that you entered our messy world, that Christ was born the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, into the same messy world that we reside in, Father. I pray that as we come to the scriptures, that you'd open up our eyes, open up our ears, allow for us to hear, to see, to understand, Father, to understand your love for us, Father. Would you have your way with us this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 2. They say, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" So we meet some various characters here. We see that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem during the days of Herod. Bethlehem is a small city that's historically relevant for a few reasons, one of which is that it's the city that David was born in. And as we see here, it's the city where the prophet Micah says the Messiah will be born in as well. And this King Herod, also known as Herod the Great, was appointed to this position by Rome in 39 BC. So he was not a king in the strictest sense of the word, as he was subject to the Roman Empire. They could dispose of him whenever they wanted. But he ruled with enough power, he was given enough authority that he was referred to as king. And because of this arrangement with the Roman Empire, Herod was always working to consolidate, to keep his power. He would kill off any political opponent and their families, so that they could pose no threat. And shortly after the birth of Christ, we read that wise men come from the east, and they ask Herod, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews. Now, Herod is the king of the Jews, right? They ask him, ask the king of the Jews where the newborn king of the Jews has been born. This is a threatening question, right? This would be like going up to your coworker and asking if they met the new and then inserting your job description into it, right? Did you meet the new so-and-so? You'd wonder how long you were going to be the so-and-so. And Herod does not take kindly to even the smallest of threats. And so the wise men explain that they saw the star of Christ when it rose, and they have come to worship him. Now, there's a lot of mystery around these individuals. There's a lot of traditions that go back for hundreds and hundreds of years considering who the wise men are. We don't get a lot of detail, though, in the scriptures. Are they kings? Are there only three? We could spend all days discussing the possibilities, but we have other things to do today, I think. The point that I want to focus on concerning the wise men is that they are outcasts in Jerusalem. These are astrologers. They're following the stars. They're magicians. They're Gentiles. They're outsiders multiple times over. They're a little weird, I think. They may even be coming from Babylonia, multiple-time problem causer for the people of God. These guys wouldn't be getting any Christmas cards from anyone in Jerusalem. But they saw a star arise that signified that the king of the Jews was being born, and they came to worship him. There's no clear timeline presented to us here. We don't know if the star appeared when Christ was born, if it appeared when he was in the womb. And we don't know exactly how much time has passed since Christ was born. But here we are. This foreign, somewhat weird group of people is standing before the professed king of the Jews, saying they've come to worship the newborn king of the Jews. And Herod is troubled, it says. But not only troubled, not only Herod, but notice it also says all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Well, Herod's obviously troubled because any threat to his throne is a troubling matter to him that must be dealt with. But why is Jerusalem troubled? Because this signifies upheaval. The newborn king of the Jews is a threat. That means revolution in their future. It means even more mess than the mess that they already live in. And so Herod gets all the smart people together in the kingdom, and he asks, where is the Christ supposed to be born? And they tell him, haven't you read Micah 5:2? We just did the minor prophets. In Bethlehem. This reminds us again that Herod is himself an outsider, that he's not a Jew. He doesn't know the scriptures. He doesn't know the prophecies of the coming king. He does not long for the Christ to come. He merely wants to protect what he believes is his. And he's willing to lie, cheat, and kill to do so. And so here he tells the wise men to continue on their journey. He sends them to Bethlehem, and he tells them to come back to tell them all about it so he too can go and worship. Let's pick up in verse 9. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, scholars have tried to identify which astrological event the wise men could have been following. But it seems clear to me that this star is beyond the natural events of stars, comets, and planets. As just when the wise men need the star to lead them again, it comes to rest above the very place where the child was, where Christ is. And the wise men rejoice exceedingly with great joy, right? That's more joy than any of us had opening anything this morning. We see God's hand guiding and leading these outsiders to Christ, though. They obey, they follow, and they come to the house, and it says that when they came into the house, they fell down and worshiped him. What an incredible picture. These outsiders who do not belong, traveling from afar, encountering Christ. Here the Christ is born. He's the King of the Jews, but we already see that he's more than that. For Christ came to save the nations. Just as the nation of Israel was supposed to be a blessing, a witness of God to the nations, but so often failed to do so, Christ comes, and even as a newborn, brings in these outsiders. And they bring him gifts, gifts fit for a king. They bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Strange gifts to bring to a child, but this is no ordinary child. He is the king, not only the king of the Jews, but the king of kings. And journeying to and worshiping this king has clearly changed these wise men. They're full of joy, right? Exceedingly full of joy. And they bow down and they worship him and they give sacrificially. And notice that they didn't do this when they came to Herod. It didn't say that they brought Herod, who had real obvious power when they got there. They didn't bring him gifts. The text says they simply asked him a question. There's no bowing, there's no sacrifice, no worship, no claims of allegiance. In fact, they seem to speak to Herod as equals, but they recognize Christ to not be their equal. It's my prayer for each of us that in the busyness of Christmas, that we can come and bow to Christ our King. That our allegiance wouldn't belong to any other, that our sacrifices would be reserved for Christ. That we too would fall on our knees and worship him as humble servants. And then notice what comes next for the wise men. They head home and write off the pages of Scripture. They're warned in a dream of Herod's intentions, and so they go to their own country by another way. They encounter Christ, but their mission is back home. They bring word of this king back to their own country. They don't stay. God has a purpose for them somewhere else. And in the same way, God gathers us together week after week, but we have a mission back home. We bring the word of our king into our social circles, at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, and so forth. As if this hasn't been strange enough for Joseph and Mary, this Christmas story is about to get a lot messier. Picking up in verse 13, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had asserted from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, 'Weep in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.'" Now, it's not clear how old Christ was when the wise men came, but it would have taken them some time to travel there. They announced to Herod that the Christ had already been born. And so from Herod's timeline, he figures that Christ is under two. However old he is, he's less than two. Seems likely to me that Herod would have had a wider window, making sure that the child could not live. But this wicked imposter of a king who does not expect for God himself to guide and protect this newborn king, he does not have the slightest idea that this child is the Son of God. And so we see that Joseph is warned in a dream to flee to Egypt because of Herod's plan. And Joseph obeys this night. We get a lot of echoes here of the miraculous things that God did in ancient times through these Christmas stories. Right? First, we have this new Joseph, right? Another Joseph, a new one, receiving dreams. And second, we have a sort of mirror image echoing Moses. Moses escaped from Pharaoh's plot to kill the Hebrew children, and he later fled from Egypt before being told he could return to Egypt. And now we have Christ escaping and fleeing to Egypt later to return from Egypt. What I really want to highlight here, though, is Joseph's obedience. Could you imagine being asleep and having a dream where an angel tells you to get up and do something? Yeah, me either. But if we did, how easy would it be to roll over and to think, what was in that burrito, right? What did I eat that's making me have these strange dreams? How many times would it take, I wonder, how many times would we have to have the dream until we thought, maybe we should pay attention to that. Maybe we should sit up a little bit. And how easy it would be to say, okay, I'll leave in the morning. Let me get a couple more hours of sleep. But Joseph gets up and gathers everyone and goes that very night. In a blink of an eye, he goes from sleeping to starting a journey that would take a week to complete. This is incredible obedience worthy of our imitation. And then in verse 16, we see Herod's wicked plot to kill children. Right here in the middle of Christmas, in the middle of joy to the world and hark the herald angels sing, in the middle of rejoicing and celebrating, children murdered. The population of Bethlehem is estimated to be around 1,000 at the time, which means that there were likely about 20 children killed, 20 families who had a soldier rip their child from their arms, 20 grieving families. And the profound truth for us on this Christmas morning is that this is the world that Christ was born into. This is the world that Christ came to save. Christ did not merely work around the edges. He didn't merely stand at a distance and look at our brokenness. He entered into it. And he entered into it from the beginning as a little baby who needs his mom and dad to rush him out of the house because of the plot of a wicked king. Christ knows our suffering, and he doesn't keep arm's distance from it. He gets down in the dirt with us. He's faithful to us. And he's with us through the midst of anything and everything. For nothing can separate us from the love of God. And there's nothing that he's afraid of. There's nothing he hasn't seen. There's nothing that he doesn't want to deal with. He is with us through and through. And why does Herod do this? Much of this chapter is about power, about allegiance. Herod was committed to using whatever power he had to keep anyone from having any allegiance to anyone else. He was committed to protecting his perceived power his perceived authority. But Herod is nothing. He'll do whatever he can to tightly hold on to whatever he has. And this is an atrocious thing that he does. He arguably does even more atrocious things recorded in history. All of this to keep a challenger from him. We see here that it's a child, that a baby has been born. And some guys from the East who know nothing about biblical prophecies ask where the child is born. I believe that was probably when Herod learned about this prophecy. I think that if he lived long enough, we could imagine this paranoid, power-hungry man not allowing for any male child to be born in Bethlehem. But his plot fails, and he soon dies. But Herod's struggle for power allows for us to consider these questions of allegiance in our own hearts and lives. For we live in a broken world filled with just as many power struggles as we see here in Matthew 2. And Christmas is a time for us to declare that Christ is our King, that we will serve him alone, that we'll bring our offerings to him, that we will worship him and him alone, that we'll not participate in the power struggles, for we know the one true King, the King of Kings, and we surrender all to him. Let's finish our chapter. Verse 19 says, "But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, we don't know how much time passed here, but we know that sometime later, Herod dies. And an angel comes and instructs Joseph to take Jesus and Mary back to Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. Again, Joseph doesn't ask questions. He rises, he takes the child and his mother back to Israel. When he gets there, he gets a more specific dream about going to Galilee, because Herod's son is an even more loose cannon than his father was. And so we see that the danger remains to a degree. And throughout Christ's ministry, that threat would remain until eventually the jealousy of the religious leaders led for them to have him put to death. A death that was not by accident, but that was God's design to pay the price for our sins and to heal our broken relationship with God. A relationship that we are invited to lean into this morning. Whether we've been walking with God for decades or not been walking with God at all, he invites us to him. And he doesn't merely stand in the other room, as maybe we're guilty of doing at home, at a distance and calling to the other room. He doesn't hide and wait to see if we find him. No, this morning we celebrate that Christ came to us. He came to this broken world and he lived with hardships like ours. He suffered, he wept, he was hungry, he had friends and family forsake him, he was misunderstood, he lost loved ones. And so he does not invite us to come to him after we get things straightened out. No, Christ comes to us in the midst of our brokenness this morning. And communion is an invitation to come. We come to the table. We come as we are. Communion is a time about our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. And as we break the bread and as we partake of the cup, we accept the invitation to come. And as we do so, we also invite Christ to work in our hearts, to work in our lives, to heal our brokenness, to comfort us in our brokenness, to mold us, to shape us, to hold us, to strengthen us. And so this morning, we're going to take communion together. As we come to the table, as we invite Christ to work in our lives. And so I'd like to, as the servers come forward, I'd like to pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much that Christ came. The newborn King came as an infant. And he came to this broken world, the same one that we were born into. And he experienced brokenness and sinfulness, and though he was without sin, he lived surrounded by it. Father, I thank you that Christ invites for us to come. The invitation you have to come, all who are weary, that you will give us rest. And so, Father, I pray that this morning we'd accept that invitation. That we wouldn't carry our own burdens, that we would lay them all at your feet. And I pray that as we do so, that we would have our own invitation, that we would invite you into our hearts, into our lives. Father, allow for you to work, to have your way with us, Father. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.